Good morning, friends and guests. I'm glad you're here. If you would go ahead and take your copy of the Bible and turn with me to 2 Peter, where we're going to pick up our study in this epistle, continuing on where we've been, looking together in that first chapter of 2 Peter. If you're our guest, it may help you to know that we are working through this particular letter, just chunks at a time, verses as you will at a time. And so this is just where we find ourselves. This is an ongoing discussion. We're actually finding ourselves sort of in the middle of a thought. And we're going to be there and then kind of leave off in the middle of the thought and have to come back next week and pick it up again. But taking it in smaller pieces sometimes helps us not to miss some of the important things that we will find there. So if you will, if you found your place there in 2 Peter chapter 1, we are going to pick up. I'll go ahead and read verses 3 through 11 as the paragraph of thought, but our focus today is mainly going to be verses 5, 6, and 7. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, I wonder, what do you work hard at these days? What are you hard at work at? What are you working diligently to do? Some of you are about to graduate. Some of you are getting ready for weddings. Some of you are getting ready to host weddings, to host graduates, to just trying to make it through the week, a lot of us. But we are all giving our energy and time to various things, and we have priorities that sort of help us know where that those things fall in the order of importance and where we're going to spend our time. I was thinking this week, I wonder if future generations are going to look back at our internet and device habits, which, if you don't know this, are being faithfully recorded for you and for posterity on every device and every internet connection you ever make. It's just data, right? So it's just all recorded. Everything you do is recorded. Every single click you ever make is recorded. And that'll be available to somebody someday to look at, right? And so somebody's going to look back and look at all of our habits and all of our times. And I just wonder if future generations are going to look at the hours and hours of time that we spent on our phones and screens and at our own descriptions of the overwhelming sense of loneliness and purposelessness that we feel. And I wonder if future generations may go, I wonder why they didn't see the connection. I wonder why they missed that connection. I wonder if the thousands of hours that we spend entertaining ourselves might actually serve as a warning to our posterity, a warning to future generations about how bad priorities and struggling with your faith kind of go together. So I really do wonder for myself and for you, I wonder how our priorities are doing. I wonder what we're making important to us, what we're putting at the top of the list, what we're working really hard to get accomplished. And I wonder what our time would say that actually is. I wonder if our priorities are having an effect on our maturity, on our fruitfulness, and friends, on our joy. And I care greatly about your joy. My time in ministry tells me that there are a lot of people who feel stuck in their faith, who feel like they're at a spot where they've sort of hit a plateau or hit a divot in the ground, and they're not going anywhere. It feels really difficult. There are those in this room who are grieving the fact that they don't see very much growth in their spiritual life. And positively speaking, I know there are so many of us in this room that are Christians, whether they're very young Christians or even the very old Christians, who have a strong desire to live every moment growing toward Christ, not sitting still. And I think our text this morning that we read, particularly verses 5 through 7, marks a path for God's people to do just that. I think Peter gives us better priorities, and I think Peter gives us a strong exhortation to live those priorities out. All right? So as we kind of think through where we are in the letter and think through 2 Peter, remember that Peter in this epistle is trying to help clear up heresy and false teaching that was going on related to the gospel and to the effects of the gospel in your life. So how do you know God truly? And when you know God, what does that do to you? Were Peter's concerns to clear up, because there were those who were teaching a false gospel who had arrived and were teaching something other than what Peter had laid down when he was there or when he spoke to them by letter. Peter wants God's people to know that they are rescued by God's complete work in Christ. Did you see that in the texts that we've been through? Peter says, his divine power is what granted us all things. His divine power, not yours, his divine power. And it grants us not just some things, but all things that pertain to life and godliness. And Peter last week told us that we have escaped from corruption, that we've become partakers of the divine nature, and that we are now living by God's precious and very great promises. So we don't need some new idea about Jesus. We need Jesus. When we have Jesus, we have everything. But people who have been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness are people who live brand new lives. Our rescue brings with it a brand new reign, a new king. And now we live like those who trust God's promises as we war against sin, as we war against self, and as we war against worldly ways of thinking. So Peter, in this very first chapter, I think if I were going to divide what we've done so far and are going to do today into two chunks, I would say something like this. In verses 1 through 4, Peter's talking about what you have already. And then in verses 5 through 11, this week and next week, Peter's talking about what you're going to do with that. So what you have and then how you live because of what you have are the big chunks that Peter's gone through so far and we're going through. And I think it's very important to keep that connected, to not separate what you have and are in Christ from what you do and live in his world. We're in the middle of a paragraph, so therefore we're in the middle of a thought. So we don't just isolate these verses without the context of the entire discussion that we've been having already. Well, today, in this particular text, in verses 5 through 7, thinking about our priorities, thinking about what the Word of God gives us as a path for maturity, I want to pay attention to Peter's transition from that discussion of our rescue and God's grace in our rescue to the ongoing grace that is being lived out by real people like you and like me in real places. Our text gives us both a reminder of what God has done by grace, and our text directs us how we're to walk in that very same grace. So if I were going to divide it into sections, I'm actually going to split the first verse up into some pieces, and then we'll work the rest out as we go. But the three points that I'm going to hang on this morning are that the Christian life is all of grace. It is all of grace. The second point that we're going to look at is that Christian growth requires effort. It requires effort. And then finally, we're going to land on the fact that Christian maturity is specific. Peter gives us a list of details here. And when we finish our time in this word, what I'm hoping will be accomplished together, what I'm hoping the Lord will do, is that we will understand this text, that we'll be equipped to live it out, and that we'll have ample resources to equip our own efforts in it. So, let's look into this text. And just the very first four words are really the whole first point. He says, for this very reason. What reason? So if you're a Bible student, when you come to a kind of a purpose clause in the Bible, you want to make sure you understand what the purpose of the purpose clause is. You want to, when he says, for this very reason, or because of this very thing, or since what I've already said is true, well, pause. Now you want to think, well, what did you already say, Peter? Like, we're entering into your argument. What is it that you are that you have told us already? And we look back at verses 3 and 4 and the link to it, and we see that it's because Christ has already given everything that Christians need for life and godliness, because Jesus has done that, because God did that in Christ in your salvation. Peter is exhorting Christians to actually go and do it then. Go live your life in a godly way. We have amazing promises as Christians that one day in the future we will be absolutely made perfect. That's called glorification. So we're not talking about earning that or getting to that in the sense that we've achieved it on our own. In fact, what we're saying is that in Christ, that is secure. That's not up to me. I will one day be something that cannot yet be imagined because of the full and completed and finished work of Jesus Christ, not by anything I have done. And that is true of every believer. But God rescues us, and in that, on the timetable, we have growth in our lives, fully rescued people who now live out the reality of that rescue as we battle against sin and our sinful fleshly desires. The logical relationship between verses 3 and 4 and then verses 5 through 7 it's crucial. I think verses 3 and 4 remind us that a life of godliness is rooted fully in God's saving grace that rescued us. So if you'll look in your Bibles at 3 and 4, just real quickly, His divine power is granted to us, all things. That's not us achieving. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him who called us, He called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted us His precious and very great promises. He did that granting, so that through them you may become partakers. So somebody brought you in to be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. In other words, God rescued you, folks. This whole message is a message of grace. Paul talked this very same way, where we have indicatives, things that indicate what is true, that lead to imperatives, things that must then be done because this is true. Think of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. You know these words. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's not. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Clear that out of your mind so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, but listen, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The indicative precedes the imperative. What is true about us creates a new life that changes us. The whole of our rescue is a story of grace, friends. But that rescue makes something out of us. It doesn't leave us in bed. It doesn't leave us to our own flesh. Our rescue sets us apart for good works. Thanks be to God. And those good works are even given works, but we are still working them out. I think truly Christian works are works that grace empowers, grace gives, and grace accomplishes. Think about how Paul talked about it in the letter to Rome in chapter 6, when he talked about them becoming formerly slaves to the flesh, now slaves to righteousness. This is the way he talked. This is the rescue side of the conversation. Look, you were once slaves to sin, but you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. Now, how's that happen? Well, let me explain, Paul says. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now that you're rescued, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That's pretty straightforward. God in Christ has decisively rescued you. You didn't add a thing to that. So now we are not to act like slaves anymore. We are to act out our status instead of slaves to righteousness, not slaves to sin. The entirety of the battle that you and I fight to grow in grace, friends, is based on the victory that Christ already achieved. The whole thing. The instant you trust in Jesus Christ, you are graciously given the key to unfathomable riches in Christ. And that grace supplies you with every single thing you need to grow in grace. You see, we are something actually new, not hypothetically new in Christ. Have you ever thought about this? On the day of a wedding, one of my favorite things to point out to everyone is that at the end of this service, something has actually changed. Like, something fundamentally is different than when we walked in. Like, the change actually occurred while we were here, right in front of everybody. Like, you come in, single people, but betrothed, you leave, married people. Like, something actually changes. Listen, when you encountered Christ and he made you new, the Bible tells me he made you a new creation. Not a hypothetical someday creation. You are a new creation in Christ. The change that occurs in your life when you are Christ's and his work is a decisive work that is applied to you. You are no longer under the dominion of sin. But the Bible teaches us that living under Christ's dominion in our daily life unfolds day by day, week by week, inch by inch over time. The same grace that saves us is at work in our work to change us. And so, here's one way to say it. Christians are to become, in experience, what they already are in Christ. Now, that may sound like a little bit of a paradox, but we're to actually live out a truth that is already true of us. But we're helping live out that reality as we work out in our own lives the truth of it. That's called sanctification. That's what that is in the Bible. Practical, progressive sanctification. One pastor said it this way: the essence of the Christian life is learning to fight for joy in a way that does not replace grace. And maybe some illustrations would be helpful. They were for me. Jerry Bridges has a book that I'm going to recommend to you in just a minute. And one of the illustrations he gave is that of an airplane. When you're riding in an airplane, you're sitting in the fuselage of that big aluminum tube. Have you ever thought about that? Just a little aluminum between you and 30,000 feet of air, right? And so you're up in that thing, riding along, and there are two wings on that plane, and it would not work very well to take one off, right? It would go very badly if you took one off. In fact, it would not fly if you took one off. In fact, it would not be an airplane if you took one off, right? And in the same way, the gospel saves us. The entirety of the gospel saves us. And Bridges says there's two parts to that discussion. One is our dependence, and the other is what he calls discipline. So we're not saved by our discipline. If you take off dependence on grace, you're not saved. You're working your way to a place in hell. But if you just sit by and say, well, I don't ever have to be disciplined, you don't understand what grace is. It's making you something. Those two things go together. Like wings of a plane, you can't take one off, or the whole thing falls apart. He says, just as it is impossible for an airplane to fly with one wing, so is it is impossible for us to successfully pursue holiness with only dependence or only discipline. We absolutely must have both. I like an illustration that David Mathis gives. He said it this way. It's from a house. Last year, having kind of done a little renovation, this one jumped off the page at me. Mathis says, I can flip a switch, but I don't provide electricity. Maybe some of you lost power recently. You'd know what that is, right? You can flip the switch, but you didn't make the electricity go, right? You can flip the switch, but I don't provide the electricity. I can turn the faucet, but I don't make the water flow. There will be no light and no liquid refreshment without someone else providing it. And so it is for the Christian with the ongoing grace of God. We cannot make the favor of God flow, but he's given us circuits to connect and pipes to open expectantly. And there are paths along which he has promised favor. The point is this. A Christian view of practical holiness and sanctification will always find its full power in the grace of God in the gospel and nowhere else. Our works do not get grace for us. But because of grace, we work. And that work is empowered by grace, and that grace-empowered working opens up even new vistas so that we can enjoy Christ with more joy and more maturity and more fruitfulness to the glory of the grace that God gave. So grace is the theme of the whole of the Christian life. It's not earning. It's all grace. So then how do we, from a position of forgiven, condemnation-free, grace-based effort, live? Well, Bridges called it dependent discipline. Dependent discipline. We keep those things together. It may be as practical, I think, as testing my own heart and asking a question like, am I doing what I'm doing to try to earn something from God that I already have in Christ? Or am I doing what I'm doing as a way of displaying what God has already done in my life? And I want my life to show more and more of his grace everywhere I go. That perspective change might be a good way to check at our own hearts the answer to that question, whether we're living in our own labors and efforts or we're living out of grace. I think it's important enough to really actually think about it. Can I give you, if you've got a pen handy, this may be good. If you want to dig down deeper on this, there are a few books that have been written on these kinds of subjects. And I've pointed at a couple of them, but a few that you might consider are Jerry Bridges' Discipline of Grace. It's a transformational book for me. Don Whitney's Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life has a whole chapter at the very beginning about the relationship here. David Mathis, The Habits of Grace, an excellent kind of more recent book. John Piper's When I Don't Desire God, which is maybe a little catchy title for those of you who know he wrote Desiring God. Those four books are very helpful on this topic. Like, how does grace relate to my effort? How? How's that tied together? You might also pull up, just recently, I got to hear a sermon that Dr. Piper preached. It was called, He Bore Our Sins That We Might Live to Righteousness. What is the gospel for? And he urged preachers like me to deliver sermons like this before I even knew what the text was this morning, where we see that grace and effort are entirely linked together. So I would just encourage you in that way. So the first thing I want to lay out so that nobody gets confused is that the Christian life is all of grace. If you miss those first four words in this sentence, you're going to miss how all this works, and it will make no impact on you. But continuing on in verse 5, Peter says this. He says, for this very reason, that links it back to the gospel, make every effort to supplement your faith. Wow. Make every effort to supplement your faith. All right, hey, grace-besotted Christians like me, who are absolutely 100% grace people, top to bottom grace people, can I lovingly remind us that effort is not a bad word? It's right there in your Bible. Like, you're going to have to do something like me with the fact that effort is a Bible word, not a bad word. Of course, we absolutely would resist and condemn anything that promotes effort as a way of earning or effort as a way of performance in our mindset. But we don't perform to earn grace. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts that God's given us. It's the fullness of his grace. But listen, grace is not just pardon. Listen, grace is power. Grace is not just the forgiveness of our sins. It's the strength to battle remaining sin. They go together. They always only go together. You don't get one without the other. Grace gives us the power to say no to what we used to say yes to. Grace gives us the power to fight like our lives depend upon it. Grace gives us the power to engage stubborn sins and habits of the flesh that have been driven deep in us, and to do battle with the sword of the Spirit against those things and kill sin over and over. Grace does that. So let's be very, very clear. Effort is not a bad word. It's a Bible word. In fact, grace and effort go together. Not because we earn, but because the grace that we've been given leads us to live lives that are filled with gospel energy. The gospel gives commands for God's people to strive with real effort. We do things because we've been brought to God by grace. Have you ever thought about the way that the Bible, the New Testament, is just filled up with go and do these things? And sometimes we're like, yeah, you just sit down and it'll just happen to you. But that's not the way the Bible talks, is it? It's just not. Romans 8:13, Paul says this, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That can only be done by grace-besotted, Spirit-filled people. But it's a command. Romans 12:11, Paul warns the whole church, don't be slothful in zeal. Don't do it. Don't be slothful, lazy, slow. The sloth, right? The slow thing? Don't be that. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Ephesians 4:22, there's a command. He tells the church at Ephesus, put off. You, do this. Because of chapters 1 through 3, because of all the grace that you've been given, chapter 4 says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. Colossians 3, very much the same thing. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Paul told young Timothy, do you remember 1 Timothy 4, 7? Here's one to write on your wall. Train yourself for godliness. He told Timothy, young pastor, train yourself. What do you think train means? Sit back and let it happen? Like just think with me for a second. If we had the Olympics and all the training they did was, well, I really want that. I want the gold, so I'm thinking gold thoughts. I'm thinking gold thoughts while I eat my Cheetos. I'm thinking gold thoughts while I eat my pizza. I'm thinking gold thoughts while I watch other runners run. Like, that would be an awful Olympics. None of us would want to watch that. Because they never trained, right? The word train means train. Work hard physically. Get sweaty doing it. And what does Paul tell Timothy? Train yourself for godliness. 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Paul says of himself, this 2 weeks ago when we did the Easter message, and Paul gives the command in 1 Corinthians 15, or the declaration of Christ's risen body at the end when he gets to the least of these saints. He talks of himself, and he says of himself, I am nothing compared to all those other people, but what I am is what God made me. But listen to what he says in verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Why was it not in vain, Paul? Why would you say that? Why? On the contrary, get ready, grace besotted people. I worked harder than any of them. Though, he says, it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. The grace of God did that working. Paul also said, in Colossians 1:29, for this I toil. For this I toil, struggling with all energy that he powerfully works within me. The Bible teaches us that God works in our lives. He provides all that we need for gospel living. And friends, you are called to work. Just think, the key text on this is actually none of the ones I've just read. The key text is Philippians chapter 2. Do you remember this? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. What does he say? He says, work out your salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do you see? That in the working these people were called to do, and in the working that you are called to do, the gospel of grace, God's power, empowers us to do that. He and his gospel are the strength behind every Christian, non-laboring, for earning effort that a Christian makes. His grace supplies that. And yet, it is clearly a call on you and me to obey. The Christian life is not passive. We certainly receive everything we have. We've received grace. We didn't work for it. But as we have received grace, now we work. One area that we work in is our own growth. So Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith. Look at those words with me. That phrase, make every effort, I learned this week, is a Greek idiom. It's a common phrase that just means work as hard as you can. Like put everything on the line, do it all to make this happen. Make every effort. And if you just look at the English words, we can all see make is an action word. That's an action word. You're supposed to do something. Something's supposed to happen after you make something. The every in that sentence, every, is meant to communicate that there's an entirety to this action. Make every effort. You leave no stone unturned. You're not going to stop halfway and decide, I'm tapping out here. I'm done trying. Nope. You're going to make every effort. And that word effort, which we've learned is not a bad word, implies that we are to put energy into what we're doing. This is going to take thought and work and planning and sweat and grit and discipline. Christians are people who have been pardoned by God's grace, and Christians are people who have been given power by that same grace to make effort to live for God's glory. Does that make sense? Are we all tracking? So, what are we to make effort to do? He says to add to your faith. Now, time out. He's not saying there's something missing, right? So just be really clear about that. What Peter is not saying is you need to add to your faith because really it was kind of like 98%. Now this effort part, that's the part that kind of fills it up, you know? That's not what he's saying. We're going to make every effort to add to our faith. And what does that mean? Some translations say furnish out your faith. And that, I think, is a helpful picture. It's to complement, to harmonize. In Greek culture, some of the language that's behind this, in Greek culture, a drama would be incomplete without a chorus at the end, right? If there was no big musical swell at the very end of a drama, it would be considered, well, you know, didn't quite get there. It was almost good, but not quite. And what happens is benefactors would come along, and they would provide the means by which a drama could have a full chorus, and then it would be considered, like, we see the beauty of the drama that already existed because the music just set it apart, right? And so that's sort of the picture that Peter is giving, that we are to show the complete goodness of the faith that we already have by furnishing, through making every effort, the qualities that Peter is then going to list. I got help on this topic by D.A. Carson. He wrote a book years ago that actually has a line in it that was very, very helpful. He said, the dominant biblical pattern is neither, these are phrases you'll recognize, the dominant biblical pattern is neither let go and let God, nor is it God has done his bit and now it's all up to you. But rather, the biblical pattern is this: since God is powerfully at work in you, you yourself must make every effort. I think that's very, very helpful. And in thinking about how to apply this reality that we're to make every effort, I just want to speak to you, not to the church in America, not in general, but to my friends in this room, to people who I know. I'm concerned that there could be in a Reformed circle, in a Bible-believing circle, a temptation to so want to fight against legalism that we sanctify laziness. It's okay to say amen or ouch, whichever helps. We want to be very careful in an attempt to not. It's a sin to think you have achieved your salvation. It is an equally wrong sin to abandon the call to live a godly life. You do not want to play into the devil's lies, because he'll have you either way. Either confusion is fine with him. We don't want to be destroyed by laziness any more than we want to be destroyed by legalism. I think I worry far more about our own situation. Do you remember the movie WALL-E? It's a Pixar movie. All kinds of weird things going on in Hollywood that we're not talking about. But you remember the fat people on the really big people who lost their joints because they'd never used their arms and legs. And all of a sudden, like generations later, they don't even have like connections between their bones, right? And they're just like floating around on little things, watching screens and drinking out of their sippy cup, right? And that's their whole life. I think in our circles, we're more likely to look like that than we are to look like it's all up to me. So the Rocky montage is playing in the back of my mind, like I gotta earn it. Dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. Like I don't think we tend toward that near as frequently as we tend toward me. You know, pass me another new worship song. That'll be fine. I know that legalism, I'm going to quote from Tolkien here, I know legalism is a tricksy hobbit, hobbits are tricksy, right? I know it can sneak around on us, but so is sloth, y'all. So is laziness. It will trick you. It will deceive you. And the devil doesn't care which one he uses to destroy us. So I want to make a couple of applications here as we think about effort, and we're going to move to those eight attributes. Couple of applications. One is, would you do this? Test your faith. I'm not saying doubt your faith. I'm saying test it. I'm saying poke at it. Look at it. Is your faith a Bible faith that has resulted in some effort? Is that true of you at all? Note the word. I'm not asking if you've arrived at perfection. You're not going to until you see Jesus. That's not what I'm asking. But if your faith is not producing any kind of striving and energy toward holiness in your life, at the very least, you have a deficient view of that faith. At the very least, you have a deficient view of what faith is. That's exactly what James says in chapter 2, doesn't he? He warns, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. An empty faith of just words and no change at all is not genuine faith. Saving faith changes us. It's little by little, and sometimes there are big steps, but we grow toward Christ in practical holiness. So test your faith. Poke at it. Look at it. Second, and this may be more applicable to many people in this room, are there areas right now in your life that you could identify you've let off the gas? Are there places where you're like, there was effort there once, I know I'm in Christ, and I was striving, and now I've kind of grown comfortable. Maybe I've labeled trying to have holiness in my life legalism, and I've just abandoned any attempt. I just want to encourage you to consider what a grace-based effort would look like in that regard. Well, that's just the first part. So he goes on from there. He says we're to add to our faith, and then he gives a list of virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. And y'all are going to have to listen really fast while I work through these, all right? Just buckle up. Peter gives us very specific things that we need to work on in life, things that we have to aim toward, not aimlessly saying, well, I guess I better grow, man, if I got to make effort. Now what? He gives us a track to run on. We're just not wandering around hoping that we will survive so that we can be old one day and claim a maturity that we never actually worked toward. Christians, we give ourselves to growth in specific areas. I don't take Peter to be giving us the all-inclusive, encompassing list here, but I do think it is an important list among others in the New Testament that show us what a mature Christian life looks like. And Peter does give us seven specific attributes that are added to that first one. There are eight things there, but it's seven added to faith. So faith is the open door, right? If you don't have that one, nothing else matters. And pause, if you've come here this morning and you're recognizing, I don't know if I have faith in Christ, or if you're willing to just admit, I know I don't have faith in Christ. None of what I've said today really applies to you. And so that would be the important front door to walk through. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no growth in Christ. You can't add anything to a faith that you don't have. So is your faith in Christ? Is it in your works? Are you hoping in Him? I would just encourage you that better than your plan is the Lord's plan for salvation. And if you would turn to Him in hope and in faith, He would receive you, even today. But Peter gives us things to add to our faith, to furnish out, to complement our faith with. What does he give us? He gives us a list. Here's the first one. Virtue. That's literally goodness or moral excellence. That's the best way to define it. It's just so you know, the Greeks didn't invent the idea of virtue. This is not just with them, though they had a very firm view of what that meant. That Peter here is speaking specifically about moral uprightness, about letting our goodness be a reflection of God's standards of goodness. Do you know that right now you can't look to the world to help you understand what is good and what is evil? If you're confused about that, let me put it right down on the bottom shelf where we can all just grab it and take it home with us. Don't look to the world to define good and evil. They've got it all turned around backwards and upside down. So then where do you go to define virtue, to define goodness? You go to God. You go to his word. He sets the standard for goodness in all things. We are to be morally excellent in our work. We are to be morally excellent in our marriage. We are to be morally excellent in our family. We are to be morally excellent in our schoolwork. We are to be morally excellent in all our labor and in our rest, in our liberty and in our working. We're to be morally excellent in the way we dress, in the way we speak, in everything we do. We're to reflect the goodness of God's standards in all those things. Peter talked exactly this way in 1 Peter chapter 2. He said it this way. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Christian, you are called. You are called to live a morally excellent life. So make every effort. Work hard to add virtue to your faith. The second thing that he says is knowledge. The way that Peter uses knowledge in this book, it seems very clear that Peter is not just talking about knowing data. He's not talking about just being a smart person filled up with points of information. When he says knowledge, he's talking about a knowledge of the Lord, of God and his ways that are necessary for all of us. Peter concludes this very letter, when he closes out this letter, listen to the words that he gives at the very end of the letter. There's an exhortation to grow in the grace and knowledge of anything in general? No, of Jesus Christ. Peter sees that true knowledge is rooted in Christ. It's rooted in God's grace. So let me just ask you, do you know the God who you worship? Do you know him? Do you have knowledge? Are you growing in your knowledge of his attributes, in his character, in his work, and in his word? Being at a church like this is a blessing because on the Lord's Day, you could come, be around other Christians, hear the Bible preached, sing words that are drawn, speak words that are drawn, hear prayers that are drawn, hear the word read straight from God's word over and over and over again. But in the very same way that if you only disciplined your children on Saturdays, and every other day, they just kind of ran amok and did whatever they want. And then expected that they'd live out of that in the very same way. If you just show up to church on Sundays and expect to grow in your knowledge of God, it's not much. It's something. That's great. But y'all, we need to give time and energy and effort to read his word, to grow in our knowledge of the Lord. This isn't going to happen by osmosis or by magic or by mysticism. It's done with effort. So make every effort to add the knowledge of the Lord to your faith. What's the next one? Self-control. And everybody said, uh-oh, right? This word means exercise discipline and command over yourself. To command oneself, to hold authority over yourself, the command is to master yourself. And you know, the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23, that part says that self-control is a fruit that the Spirit of God gives to Christians. And in our day, I think, my opinion, this is, you can just say, nah, Matt, that's your opinion. My opinion is that when we come to a word like this, the plain command of the Bible for Christians to live self-controlled lives, most Christians say no thanks. They just say no. They may do it politely, but they've not got much room for self-control. Because most Christians, I think, and this is a mistake, most Christians assume self-control means legalism. Like self-control means I'm earning it because I'm self-controlled. That's not the way the Bible uses that word. Martin Lloyd-Jones actually made a very interesting point. When we confuse self-control and discipline, with legalism and then reject it wholesale, he said that leads to what he called spiritual depression, that our lives actually suffer because of it. He said that Christians have a foundation that are correct, but then they just stand on the foundation, never building anything out, never having a biblical framework, no walls, no roof, no ceiling. He noted it this way. He said, when there's a general acceptance of laziness in Christians that lead to fruitlessness among Christians, that then itself leads to an aimlessness of life and a weak faith, that will lead us to a sense that we are not what we ought to be. And so I would just say it this way. Lazy Christians are unhappy Christians. Y'all could clip that and make me sound like something I'm not. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. I defy you to read the life of any saint that has ever adorned the life of the church without seeing at once that the greatest characteristic of the life of that saint was discipline and order. Invariably, it is the universal characteristic of all the outstanding men and women of God. Listen, it's grace-based. We're not talking about sweat to earn anything, but we are saying it matters how you spend your time, and the Bible says self-control is a part of growing in grace. Here's a basic of self-control. You ready? Practice saying no to yourself. Can I make it that easy? You just practice. When's the last time something came up and you went, nope, no, I'm not doing that. That is not for me. And I'm going to practice saying no to my flesh over and over and over. And I'm doing it not to earn anything. I'm doing it out of the grace that I've been given because I'm a rescued sinner. So if I trip up in the middle of my nose, guess what? I'm forgiven. I'm completely forgiven. There's grace. But I'm going to work to strengthen my no muscle in my own heart. I'm not just going to say yes to everything that comes along because it's easy. I'm going to practice saying no by grace. Make every effort to add self-control to your faith, Peter says. Add steadfastness. Steadfastness, that's easy. That's just endurance. Peter gave us a whole letter, 1 Peter, to help us to know how we endure in steadfastness. It's not quitting before you reach the goal. It's holding the line until the battle is over, not just until you're distracted or bored. Christians are called to live a faithful, steadfast life under the Lord. The way that we build, I think, steadfastness into our lives is little obedience after little obedience after little obedience. It's in the tiniest details. We make every effort to grow in faithfulness by being steadfast in the little things. Peter says, make every effort to grow in steadfastness. That's adorning our faith with endurance. Then he goes to godliness. That's a word that he uses in verse 3, that we've been given everything we need for life and godliness. He just repeats that exact same word right here. God's power has granted everything to us, so now we're to make every effort to live out of that godliness. That godliness is reverence and obedience. It's piety, or more simply, living a life that is like God would. Living a life like God would approve. So my diagnostic question for me as I came across this is, does my life look more or less like what God would want than it did when I first came to Christ? If I had to evaluate, where am I right now on the godliness scale? We don't put numbers on that. We're not measuring against each other. Just as a helpful diagnostic in my heart, I might ask, am I more like Christ today than I was last year, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Has grace been changing me? We're to make every effort to grow in godliness. The last two that he's got here, brotherly affection and love, they're tied together because they both focus on love. The familiar word for brotherly affection is Philadelphia. You'll know that word, the city of brotherly love. And that's the love that turns Christians into the family of God. It's brotherly and sisterly devotion in a family. It's the kind of love that says, these people are my people. And I will spend myself for them because I love them. Peter says that we're to work on that kind of love, that we're to exercise that kind of love. We're to practice having brotherly affection for one another. So can I just ask, how are you doing on that? I'm not asking how you feel about everybody in this room. I know that from time to time, families have tension. Y'all's may not, but mine does, right? From time to time, families have tension, so there'll be moments where things are a little tricky. But at the very same time, even then, families love each other. They serve each other. They give themselves for each other out of brotherly and sisterly affection. They pour their lives out because these are my people. So how are you working on that? How's that going? Are you making every effort, practically speaking, to show brotherly affection beyond just polite kindness? So that's a great start. Beyond that, are you showing brotherly affection for the body? And then the final one that he gives is love. And I think Peter ends here on purpose. I think the display of God's love is the fullness of these attributes that he's listed so far. It's sort of the crowning trait that is its own trait, but also binds all the other ones together. This love is God's love. It's the unconditional agape love of God. Peter calls Christians to make every effort to grow in God's love. How do you grow in the love of God? How do you do that? Well, if it's his, then we got to get it from him, right? If we're going to see God's love transform us, we've got to see God's love. We've got to see what it's like. We've got to look at Christ and see it, see him, and let him transform us so that that very love becomes our love that we give to others. But also, and I've been helped by this by a mentor of mine, love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on that on behalf of its object. It's not merely your emotion or feeling. It's an action. It's an act of the will. And it acts on behalf of the one love. So to grow in God's love, the kind of love we're talking about, unconditional love, we must act in love toward others. Even your enemies, Jesus said. Even your nearest neighbor who may be sitting on the pew with you this morning. The love of God that you've been shown works out of you and is shown to others. And you, friends, are to make every effort to grow in the love of God in the way that you show it to others. So each of those attributes that I just listed off, all seven plus faith, each of those has specific applications that you could pick up on. So if you just looked at the list in your Bible and thought to yourself, maybe on your, write it on your neighbor's arm or something like this, what am I going to work on? Which one am I going to start working on now? Where are you going to engage this text and begin to show effort in growing? So let's conclude and wrap up this way. The Christian life is entirely of grace. We said that. But Christian growth requires effort by grace. Christian maturity is specific. Peter gives us seven qualities to add to our faith. So my question to you is where we began. What are you working really hard at? Where are your priorities? Is your growth in grace important enough for you to leave some things undone this week so that you could work on this? What if you left YouTube unwatched? What if you let your social media account be unchecked? What if you didn't check Twitter every day to make sure you knew the news? What if you didn't check the headlines or turn on the cable news? What if you left something undone so that you could prioritize something that would bring you greater joy in life? Will you make this a priority? What if your joy and your fruitfulness and your Christian life are connected to the priorities that you've adopted? Well, I am praying that we will heed Peter's call and that we'll renew our commitment by grace to make every effort for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It is sufficient and inerrant. God, you have given us very great and precious promises. And Lord, it is by your grace that you have rescued us from the reign of sin and darkness. You have brought us out of our condemnation and brought us into light and freedom and joy. So Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that as we see the rescue that we've been given, that that same grace would motivate us to live lives that glorify your Son, for he is worthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.